Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, we praise and exalt you, and we long that you would be exalted in our midst, that amongst us here you would be honoured and given all glory and honour and blessing and power that all rightfully belong to you. Lord, we pray that as we read your word together, we would see you more clearly in your greatness, in your authority, in your tremendous grace and love towards us, that in our hearts we would be humbled and come to you more trustingly and more obediently for your glory's sake. Amen. Let's have a seat, and please grab a Bible. And we're in Matthew and chapter 21. And it's verse 23 where it says, "The authority of Jesus challenged." Last week we were looking at how Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to fulfill the prophecies. That's the way that the Messiah, the Christ, the King God was sending, that's the way he would come. And not just to be king over Jerusalem, but to be king over the whole world. And then we saw him acting in royal authority to cleanse the temple, to set right the corrupt worship that had sprung up there. And it doesn't take much imagination to imagine the feelings of the people at the time, particularly the ruling parties. They didn't join in with the street festival, and they didn't throw their cloaks down to pave his way. They didn't wave the palm branches. No, not at all. This week, you may have seen that referendum in the Falkland Islands, and everyone running around madly dressed in Union Jacks and carrying Union Jacks, and all because they wanted to stay British. And of course, we probably wouldn't get such a celebration like that here. But the Argentinians didn't join in with the celebrations, naturally, in the same way. They didn't recognise the referendum. They don't recognise the Falklands government. They don't recognise British claim over it. And you can imagine that they stand on the sidelines, much like the religious leaders here. They didn't accept Jesus's claim to authority. You know, we just don't accept all this. We're not going to join in with the celebration. They think his actions and his words are unwarranted and outrageous, utterly inappropriate. And so in our reading today, now we see the backlash. We see them now challenging him over his claim to have authority as God's king. And Jesus responds with a clear demonstration of the legitimacy of his claim as king, but he also turns the spotlight onto them and onto their attitudes towards himself and God. So, good passage for us to consider when we want to think about our response to Jesus' authority in our own lives. And that's a good question to be thinking about, whether we're coming to Jesus, thinking about him for the first time, or if we've been a Christian for a long time. How do we respond to his authority? Two parts to our passage. Verses 23 to 27 encourage us to submit to Jesus' authority. And then verses 28 to 32 invite us to submit to Jesus' grace. So the first section, 23 to 27, submit to Jesus' authority. Verse 23, introduce us to the chief priests and the elders. Now the chief priests were the senior members of the temple hierarchy who would help the high priest in his duty. And then the elders of the people would have been members of the Sanhedrin. They're the MPs, the modern Knesset, the ruling council of Judea. And so this is really quite a high-level delegation that's coming to challenge Jesus. And they do it with a question that sounds very reasonable. Verse 23, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" That seems like a winning question for them, because it puts Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. If he says that his authority comes directly from God, then they can accuse him of blasphemy, have him arrested, and he will be put on trial pretty quickly. Now, in a sense, that is what happens 1 week later. But at this point, Jesus hasn't finished his Father's work, and he doesn't want that final conflict to arrive a week too early. The alternative, the rulers thought, would be that he would be shown up as having no authority. Maybe he would mumble, well, I've got the authority of the truth, or the great crowds that support me. And suddenly he would be seen as weak and empty, and his actions would then condemn him. But Jesus isn't wrong-footed for a moment, and I don't know whether you've ever noticed that about Jesus. As you read the Gospels, he's never stuck for words, is he? It's one of the things that really struck me when I was first looking at the Gospels and looking at Jesus for myself. It's a demonstration of his omniscience. He always knows the right and wise way. He never gets stuck. He always knows the true and illuminating thing to say. He never gets caught out. Well, here he follows a classic practice that the rabbis would adopt, where he answers a question with a question. Verse 25, he says, "The baptism of John, where did it come from? Heaven or man?" And it sounds like, at first sight, that he's just trying to avoid the ruler's question. He's trying to wriggle out of this dilemma that they've got him in with a clever question. And I suppose, in a way, that would be a clever kind of wriggle to do. But his answer isn't actually just an avoidance tactic at all. He's focusing on the key issue. You see, John the Baptist's work was all about preparing people for the coming of Jesus. His baptism was a sign for people to turn away from sin and from self and to look for a fresh start with God. And John specifically picked Jesus out as the one God had sent. He pointed to him and said, "This is the Lamb of God." Now, if John's baptism came from heaven, his promises came from heaven. Jesus' authority was from heaven. But if John's baptism was just invented, then so was Jesus' authority. It was all part of a package. But by asking them this, Jesus was making them answer the question of Jesus' authority for themselves and making them focus on the question of why they weren't responding to him. See, this passage highlights something about Jesus and something about the rulers. It highlights about Jesus that he has God's authority and that it's evident to anyone who has an open mind. Jesus didn't feel the need to argue his case. He didn't feel the need to provide two or three good references from other members of the Sanhedrin or to do a magic trick, rabbit out of the hat or something like that, to prove his credentials. His teaching, his character, his miracles had already clearly shown over the last 3 years that he came from God. And just as John's amazing work at bringing people to a total turnaround in their lives to put God at the center of it, his work testified for him. There was nothing he felt he needed to say. All the evidence is there. No further questions, my lad. Case closed. The whole crowd recognized John as a prophet, and the whole crowd had welcomed Jesus as a king because the evidence was there. It was so obvious. So the passage first of all highlights something about Jesus, that he has God's authority, and it's evident to anyone with an open mind to see it. But these events also highlight something about the rulers, that they didn't have an open mind to see it. The evidence was there, same as for everyone else, but they refused to accept Jesus, the evidence points to. Matthew gives us an insight into their thinking in verses 25 to 26. If they acknowledge John's baptism as coming from heaven, they'll have to answer why they didn't believe him. But they daren't say it was just a human baptism because everyone recognized him as a prophet. At one level, it's just self-preservation, like politicians today who don't like to answer a question. It's always very entertaining listening to Radio 4 or, you know, watching Newsnight or something like that and see how many questions they actually answer. You can play a sport of it. But actually, their silence is condemning. With politicians, you know, when they refuse to answer a question, it's because it's a good question. and it's the one that you actually want the answer to. There's a classic Yes, Prime Minister scene where Jim Hacker, the Prime Minister in the show, is asked if he's laying the foundations for a police state. And he answers, "Well, I'm glad you asked me that question, because it's a question that a lot of people are asking, and quite so, because a lot of people want to know the answer to it. And let's be quite clear about this, without beating about the bush. The plain fact of the matter is that it's a very important question indeed, and people have a right to know." And then the interviewer says, "But you haven't answered the question." He says, "I'm sorry, what is the question?" Now, with these rulers, there's a very good reason why they didn't want to answer, because actually they couldn't defend their rejection of Jesus. They've got no good basis for it. Their rejection of him was all down to self-preservation. They didn't have an open mind. And both these truths are still true today. Jesus' authority is plain to see. The evidence is there for everyone with an open mind to receive it. And it's not because of any failure on his part, but because of our refusal to accept him out of self-preservation. Now, there may be some of us here today who've never accepted Jesus' authority. Perhaps you've never had the chance even to look at the evidence. In our country, very often people almost get inoculated against the truth about Jesus by a small amount of the virus in primary school. And you hear a little bit about Jesus at primary school, and then you think, "Oh, well, I've heard that, I know that, and I can reject it." Bishop Butler said, "It's come to be taken for granted that Christianity is no longer a subject of inquiry, but that it is now at length discovered to be fictitious. And accordingly, it is treated as if, in the present age, this were an agreed point among all persons of discernment, and nothing remained but to set it up as a principal subject for mirth and ridicule." He wrote that in 1736. Nothing much has really changed. But if you haven't looked at the evidence, why not take the opportunity to do so? We've got some Gospels at the back. You're very welcome to take one away. Have a look at what Jesus has said and done for yourself. There's enough evidence there to convict the truly open mind. But even for those of us who've been Christians for quite some time, the same process is often at work in our hearts. Even if we accept his authority in theory, we can still find ourselves ignoring him in practice. I'm sure we all know that for ourselves. Matthew Paris is well known as a newspaper columnist. He's a prominent atheist, and he wrote an article a few years ago that was nevertheless more clear-sighted than many of us as Christians often manage to be about ourselves. He said, "I simply cannot understand why all those millions of my countrymen who mumble that they are probably believers can regard their uncertainty as less than a personal emergency. Why are they not driven to find out more? The New Testament offers a picture of a God who does not sound at all vague to me. He has sent his Son to earth. He has distinct plans both for his Son and for mankind. He knows each of us personally and can communicate directly with us. We're capable of forming a direct relationship individually with him and are commanded to try. We are told this can be done only through his Son. And we're offered the prospect of eternal life, an afterlife of happy, blissful, or glorious circumstances, if we live this life in a certain manner. Friends, if I believed that, or even a tenth of that, I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world burning with the desire to know more, and when I had found out more, to act upon it and tell others." They're challenging words, aren't they, from an atheist who can see the direct link between recognizing Jesus' authority in theory and living it out in practice. Now, sure, we're not actually called to sell all our possessions and set out into the world, but we are called to live wholeheartedly for Christ. To know Christ is to be called to a radical discipleship. And it's easy for our discipleship to be blunted by 1,000 justifications that aim at protecting our self-preservation. And we say to ourselves, well, I wouldn't gossip, but it's so important that I know the truth about these particular people and actually what's going on at the moment. We say, well, I would do something to help that person, but I'm sure there are many people much better qualified than me, and I'm sure somebody else will be helping right at this moment. We say, I would give more, but it's important for the family that we be able to buy this or so, do thus and so. Now, let's not find ourselves in that trap of making self-justifications that actually blind us to the truth about Jesus and his call upon our lives. Let's not imagine that there is a fence that we can sit on. There is none. Jesus didn't leave that open to us. Let's move on. Submit to Jesus' authority, submit to Jesus' grace, verses 28 to 32. Jesus doesn't want to leave these leaders where they are. So he tells this story about two sons in order to show them where they're going wrong and perhaps provoke them, even now, to change their attitude towards him. And the story's quite simple. The two sons of a father, one says he'll obey and he doesn't. The other says he won't obey, but he does. And the rulers instantly recognize that the son who actually obeys is the one who pleases his father rather than the one who merely says the right thing. Now, you might think from that Jesus was saying to them that they say all the right things but don't do anything. Actually, that wouldn't be true of these rulers. They were very busy also doing the right thing. The problem was that they looked on the outside as if they were obeying God. They were giving the appearance of obeying God. But when it came to recognizing Jesus and his authority, it was seen that actually at heart they fell short. But on the other hand, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they gave the appearance, and probably were for most of their lives, not at all interested in God. But at the 11th hour, John the Baptist comes with this great message of forgiveness and welcome from God, and they respond to God and end up following Jesus. And that's the point he explains in verses 31 to 32. He says that tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. Ultimately, strangely, this parable isn't ultimately about submitting to Jesus' authority in obedience, so much as submitting to his authority in accepting his grace. Submitting to his grace. That's what John was offering in his baptism. Forgiveness, a fresh start with God. No matter what someone's past looked like, no matter what someone's present looks like, no matter how rebellious the heart. Now, why is it that people reject the free grace of God? The forgiveness of God given freely at such cost by the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Why is it that we reject it? The answer seems to lie in the difference between the rulers and the tax collectors, the rulers and the prostitutes, those who didn't and did believe John the Baptist. The rulers had a lot going for them. They had good track records. They kept the religious rules. They were good citizens. They kept God's laws even in minute detail. And in a sense, that was their problem. Just as accepting Jesus' authority has a great cost in terms of daily obedience, accepting Jesus' grace has a great cost to our personal pride. Now, I don't really want to spoil it if you haven't seen it, but it has been out quite a while. Film Les Miserables, Very interesting. You might have read it or seen the play or read the book or something like that. I suppose you could put your fingers in your ears if you really don't want. But there's a character called, don't want to hear it, there's a character called Javert, and he represents the law and absolute justice in the film. And without going into too much detail, he just cannot reconcile the idea of this criminal, Jean Valjean, being a criminal and yet having been redeemed, having been rescued, and having been turned into a good, generous man. He cannot understand it. And in his heart, justice must be done. And what does he do? He cannot reconcile the two, and rather than flip over and say, law can't handle this whole thing, justice cannot explain the whole of the world, there must be grace. Rather than do that, he feels justice must be done, so it must be done on me. And he kills himself, and he dies rather than be the person to allow Jean Valjean to escape. Isn't that interesting? But isn't it so true of our hearts that we love our pride and we love a reward for our labours and we find it so hard to lay down our pride that, like these characters, they would actually rather reject God and be shut out of God's kingdom than submit to Jesus' grace? Now, I know for many people looking at this, looking at Christianity for the first time, it can be a strange concept, the idea that God doesn't accept people for being good, but he accepts those who receive the gift of his forgiveness. For those of us who are Christians, we can lose our grip on grace as well. Now, there's a sense in which grace never loses its grip on us. God's gifts, once given, are never taken away. But we can lose our grip on grace. And one of the symptoms of a poor grip on grace is seen in this story. The rulers see what John the Baptist is doing, but Jesus says, even when you saw it, verse 32, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. The rulers saw a marvelous work of grace happening. These people who had just put God out of the picture all their lives, now suddenly turning to him. But it left them cold. Now, I remember once being part of a church a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And I was involved in a particular work, and someone new came to the church, and they got involved in that work, and they were much better at it than me. And there were a number of people who seemed to really benefit in their Christian lives through this person who in some ways was quite unorthodox. Now, I'm sorry to say, looking back on it, that I felt quite cross about it, that this person, you know, was doing so much better than me at it, and seeing the grace of God, it was bitter to me because I had personal pride invested in my service. My identity and my security were resting far too much in what I was doing rather than in what God had done for me in Christ. Now, there should be no greater joy for the Christian than seeing others come to faith in Christ or grow in Christ. That should be a great motivation for us in service, to see other people grow in grace. I wonder if some of us have loosened our grip on grace. Perhaps we find ourselves with little concern for those around us that they should grow in the knowledge and love of God. Perhaps it matters to us little whether other people receive the grace of God that we ourselves have. If we are concerned for others, we'll be praying for them. We'll be working for them, perhaps giving towards their salvation. Perhaps we have little desire to praise God for his great gifts to us in Christ. Perhaps we see others' gifts and are critical towards them, are jealous about them, especially when it seems to us at least to show up our own weakness. Perhaps we are very happy in ourselves but have very little concern for others to see them grow. I wonder if some of us even see others respond with joy to the grace of God and stand on the sidelines, perhaps not quite like the rulers here, not feeling bitter about it so much, but saying, I wish I could have that for myself. Adrian Plass, great writer, describes it as being one of the adults who stands next to a bouncy castle, seeing all the children bouncing around and having loads of fun on the bouncy castle and thinking, wish I could have a go. Really, wish I could jump on, but pretending actually that it doesn't look so fun at all. But then when the children finally get off, then suddenly all the dads pile on to the bouncy castle. I wonder if some of us stand on the side saying, I wish I could climb on and enjoy grace for myself. Now, it's humbling to submit to grace. You have to let go of yourself, let go of your pride. You have to bow the knee to Christ and say, I have got nothing to offer, only my sin. Whether we've been a Christian of long standing, we never move away from that position. We have to say, I'm going to abandon my own efforts to have something to be proud about, and I'm going to trust in your great promises of grace through Jesus Christ. It may be that for many years, we've laboured with a feeling of just not being up to the mark, not being up to scratch as a Christian, and thinking, well, I'm not quite sure whether God really would accept me. We have to lay aside our own judgment about ourselves and trust and accept the grace that God offers to us in Christ. If we find ourselves like those standing on the side, let's go back to his cross. Let's lay down our pride, submit to his authority, and submit to his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the greatness, the authority, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than any of us could ever imagine. The Bible speaks to us of that day when we'll be standing before him face to face, and how humbled we will be before him, casting down our crowns in worship. And yet at the same time, we know that his grace, his generosity, his forgiving love is greater than anything we could ever dream. Father, we thank you that he has given us a clear promise and a clear demonstration of his love when he took our sins upon himself on the cross. Having descended from the highest heights, he came down to the lowest depths to bear our sin. But we thank you that having died, he's taken our sin away. Lord, help us not trust in ourselves and our good works and our pride, but help us submit our lives to him afresh. And grant for each one of us that we'd be those who receive grace gladly, trust in him and live for him. For we ask it in the name of your great Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to continue in prayer.